Our scripture reading today is found in Mark chapter 10, just a few short verses. Mark 10, beginning at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. May God add to this reading of his word today.
In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we finished chapter 9 last week, and therefore we should be looking at verses 1 and following. However, we are not today. We are looking at verses 13 to 16. I am not skipping the hard sayings of Jesus on divorce. I'm simply going to delay them to later in the month when we will be able to have more time that is needed to address those verses and also have the singular focus that will be needed that we do not have on a communion Sunday. For the children of their neighborhood, a Presbyterian church in Texas planned a day of activities to prepare the children for Christmas. They had games, food, and singing of Christmas carols, and then they had the time, of course, where the pastor was going to retell the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke. And so as the children were gathered there from that neighborhood in a city of Texas, the pastor, prior to telling the Christmas story, asked the children, "Do you know the Christmas story?" And one little girl put up her hand and began to recite, "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse." Now, this little girl was not being funny. She wasn't trying to be a clown, and she wasn't trying to be disrespectful. The reality was, like some of the other children gathered there that day from the community around that church, she never had heard the true Christmas story. She didn't know about Jesus and God, her Creator. Like other children in America, all she knew was Santa, about in terms of Christmas. You see, in North America, in the U.S., in Canada, in Ontario, in Mount Forest, now there are generations of children growing up who do not know, who have no knowledge of their Creator, no knowledge of their God, the one true God, Jesus Christ. They have no knowledge of his gospel. Now, many of the parents of today's youth and today's children, well, they were youth back in the 70s, the early 80s. They, the parents, may have some fragmentary knowledge of God. from their exposure to Christianity when they were young, they may be able to recall fragments of this knowledge of God that they received at Sunday school or some church event or outreach program that they were a part of in their youth. They might be able to recall John 3:16, the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23, the story of David and Goliath, the story of Moses and Israel crossing through the Red Sea, snippets from Jesus' life, his death, resurrection, maybe even snippets of Paul on his journeys. And that may come to them, those fragments of knowledge may come to them, the parents, in their time of need. But since the turn of the century, maybe even since the 90s, children born in North America increasingly are showing that they have no Christian understanding of reality or of God, as this girl from Texas demonstrated. Then and now, a great contrast. Our text opened with verse 13 saying, "And they were bringing children to him," that is Jesus, "that he might touch them," and the disciples rebuked them. When God walked this earth, they brought their children to Jesus. The parents, the relatives, the people in charge or care of these children brought them to God. Verse 14, Jesus, God, very firmly says, "Yes, bring them to me. I want them to come to me." And they should not be hindered, they should not be barred from his presence. And that is a great contrast between the first century Palestine and North American society today. Do you see the contrast between present Canadian society and first century Palestinian society? Because out of that contrast between then and now comes the first application of the text. Because of the change in our society today, we must go and pursue the children and their parents. Today, most evangelism, that is the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to take place outside these walls by you, the church, when you're scattered in the world Monday to Friday. That's where most of the evangelism is to take place. By you, in your workplaces, in your schools, in your families, in the grocery store, in the library, on the streets. Because the parents, those in charge of the children, are not going to bring them here. They no longer are going to bring their children to Jesus. If we wait passively for the parents to bring them here to this building, it's just not going to happen. So the application is because people are not bringing their children to Jesus, we have to go find the children and their parents. We have to take Jesus to them. Wonderfully, as a church, we are proactive in this. We are creating opportunities for the unchurched children to learn of God. We have three ministries that have connection with or are attempting to establish contact with families that are not Christian, that are not churched, that don't know anything much about God, if anything at all. We have the Moppets and GAC, God's Adventure Club, on Monday night. We have our summer vacation Bible school, where this past summer, over half the children were not our kids. They weren't from this congregation. And then we have the after-school Bible club at Victoria Cross Public School, where marvelously we still have this door of opportunity where we join together with people from Faith Baptist and together we work for the kingdom after school at the public school. That's a door that's not going to stay open, probably not for too much longer, given the trend of what's happened in all the other schools. It wouldn't happen. Those clubs have been shut down and kicked out long ago in other school boards, in other towns and cities. So given that we are to bring the children to Jesus or take Jesus to the children, the church's children and youth programs and ministries cannot be merely babysitting. That is, just providing a good time, providing food, and providing entertainment for the youth and the children. We must have the primary objective in our youth and children's ministries. That is, if we're going to truly call it a ministry, and ministry being defined as partnering with God, doing His work, then we must have at the core of our children and youth ministry taking Jesus to the children, taking Jesus to the youth, and getting them to learn and enact or interact with the Scriptures. Yes, children and kids ministry should be fun. They should be exciting. They should have food. But at the core, the center of it, is we're taking Jesus to the kids. Because if we take that center out, Jesus, and remove Him and the teaching about Him and the teaching of the Scriptures, then all we're left with is a social club, not a ministry. That's the application, first off, from this passage. Because of the difference, people are not bringing their children. We have to go and pursue them. We have to go and find them and take Jesus to them. So these verses reveal to us Jesus' attitudes and desires for children to come to Him. He also uses the opportunity to teach adults two lessons. And He uses the children as an illustration. There are two primary lessons that Jesus teaches the adults. First, let the children come to Me. When it says that the disciples rebuked those who were bringing the children, that word that is translated rebuked is used elsewhere in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and it's used very strongly. It's a strong, strong word, and it's used, as we saw earlier, where Jesus rebukes the demons, where the word is used to rebuke those who are opposing the will of God or that which is opposing the will of God. So when Jesus stood up in the boat and rebuked the winds and the waves, it's the same word. When He challenged and He told demons to shut up and get out, it's the word rebuked. So what this is telling us is that we have to understand that the disciples' reaction to those who are bringing the children to Jesus, it's not like, oh, I'm sorry. I mean, look at Jesus' agenda. He's booked for 3 weeks solid. Could you come another day? Please, go away. We just don't have time to fit you in. I'm sorry. That's not the type of rebuke here. Their type of rebuke is like, get lost. Children don't have a place with Jesus. That's more their tone. That's more what's in their mind. And we don't know why they were like that. We don't know why they were so harsh. But it's helpful to remember again that children in the first century, while they were valued by their parents, they had no social standing. They had no social status, no identity apart from the family. They had no power, no merit on their own. A child in society by itself was hopeless. Both in the Greco-Roman and the Jewish society. And previously, we learned from chapter 9, verse 35 to 37, Jesus had set a child among the disciples as an example, a concrete representation of the lowest, of the insignificant of society. So knowing that the disciples understood greatness from the worldly perspective, of society's perspective, and therefore did not consider children great or important, worthy of attention by Jesus, we can understand what they're thinking. Jesus is too busy, he's too big of a person to give time to children. So this obviously shows they have not learned that very recent lesson from chapter 9 that we were looking at, verses 33 to 37, that to be truly great means you receive and serve all kinds of people, right? From the rich to the poor, from the lowest to the highest. They didn't get the lesson. Because obviously, if they had got the lesson, they would have allowed the children to come to Jesus. Jesus here then learns of them rebuking the children and the parents and sending them away. Is upset, he's indignant, he's angry with them, and then he lives the lesson that he taught them. Let those kids come to me. And he welcomes them, he receives them, he blesses them, he does good to them, he serves them. So that's the first lesson that Jesus teaches the disciples and others around him. The application for us I've already dealt with. Because people aren't bringing children, we need to go. So what's the second lesson? The second lesson is a little more involved, but very, very important. To enter the kingdom of God, one must receive it like a little child. So when you see K-O-G on the screen, that means kingdom of God. Saves a lot of space in typing. And I say it a lot in the notes too. Verse 15, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." With this statement, Jesus is saying, those who would follow him, those who want to be his disciple, must not only learn to serve all and learn to be great in that way and serve even children. But he's saying, you, if you want to follow him, you have to become like a child, an insignificant child, if you're even going to get into the kingdom of God. There are two parts to understand here. The first part is, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? And the second part is, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God? Let's deal with entering the kingdom of God first. Now, to understand what it means to enter the kingdom of God, we have to keep this connected, the answer connected to the identity of who Jesus is. As we've learned, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that the first half of the Gospel, up into chapter 8, verse 28, the question primarily is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy that casts out demons, who teaches like this, who does all this stuff? Who is he? And the answer we find in chapter 8, verse 29, that becomes the center of the Gospel of Mark, that becomes the hinge of the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is the Christ. And then everything of the rest of the Gospel of Mark follows out and flows out of that identity of Jesus. And we looked at that question. We looked at then, what does it mean Jesus is the Christ? And the answer to that was, as we learned, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises from the Old Testament to the nation and people of Israel. That Jesus is the descendant, the promised, anointed, chosen one by God, that God was going to raise up from the line or the descendancy, as a descendant of the ancestor King David, and he was going to put this one that was chosen on a throne, give him a government, give him power, give him authority to bring in the kingdom, the rule of God on the earth. So calling Jesus the Christ is to acknowledge him as the fulfillment of God's promises, that the anointed one he would raise up is here, and that Jesus is the one who is bringing in the kingdom of God. In Hebrew, he was called, that anointed one is called the Messiah. In Greek, which the New Testament was written in, the anointed one, this promised deliverer, is called the Christ. Now, he would set up the authority of God, bring it, and bring God's rule all over all the earth. So there's a diagram I want to remind you of. It'll be on the screen. I've showed it to you at least twice more. You should be able to be getting familiar with this diagram. It summarizes all of time in an extremely simplistic form. So you see on the left side of the diagram, you have the beginning of creation. Then it moves to the fall, which refers to Genesis chapter 3, where humanity, after having been created pure and innocent by God, decide to rebel against God and accept the lie that we could live without God, live on our own. So we fell from grace and from that state of purity and innocence. Then you've got all the Old Testament, all the history of the world stuck between the fall, and you see the cross in that line. Now, the cross symbolizes the coming, the raising up of the Christ, of the fulfillment of the Christ coming. And that is Jesus. And we read in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John all about the Christ, his person, who he is, what he did, how he rose again and died, and all this wonderful stuff. But we also read about his starting or inaugurating, beginning the kingdom of God, the rule of God on the earth. Jesus did the divine work of securing availability, forgiveness, and the removal of sin for repentant sinners, repentant people, who want to submit to the rule of God that he was bringing. He made it possible that we could be forgiven, that people could become citizens of this kingdom through his death, his substitutionary death for our sin on the cross, and be able to enter this new world. But as we've learned, as I've explained before, as Christ came, symbolized by the point on the cross in the diagram, he only began the kingdom of God on the earth. He didn't bring it in its completion. He didn't bring it in its full form, in its entirety, in its final full form. So currently on this earth, there are two kingdoms, two authorities fighting and clashing. And so you see in the diagram in the middle there, you've got the beginning of the New Testament age, and there's these arrows with tension, the word tension there. And that symbolizes or refers to the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, where Satan and all the evil spirits and all of humanity had, from Genesis 3, the fall, had joined together to create an alternative rule in the universe, a rule that is apart from God, where we as humans, we as, and speaking for the devil and those angels, we will rule and live apart from God, independently from him. But Jesus has broken into that, come to this earth, says, I'm going to start reasserting the rule of God. And I'm going to start to diminish the rule of evil. And so there's a clash. There's a fight. There's a battle. But please do not misunderstand. The sides are not equal. It's not that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, is equal in strength and what it's continuing on one side, never gaining an upper hand over the other. Oh, no. the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, is thoroughly able to, in an instant, destroy and wipe out the kingdom of evil. Just with a snap of the fingers, it could be gone. But because God is merciful and he wants people to have opportunity to repent and bow the knee willingly to enter, to come into his kingdom, he's given us time, so we have this age of tension. And so, this present time that we are in, that started since Jesus came and will end when Jesus comes, you see the little arrow at Jesus' second coming, there's a battle. But it will not go on forever. It will end. So it brings us to the point of Jesus' second coming. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring all the fullness of God's kingdom. So that prayer that we have prayed for centuries, millennia, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will be answered completely, and we'll never have to pray it again. That's what's going to happen when he returns. He's going to answer that prayer fully, and two things happen when Jesus returns. Simultaneously, he gathers his people, living and dead. He gathers them together and brings them their full salvation, rescues them completely from evil, and makes them his people. And at the same time, he crushes, he judges, he removes all, right from the devil to the last human, who refuse to repent and submit to him. And he casts them into outer darkness. And then he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and his kingdom, his authority, will rule forever and ever and ever. And it will be a reign of complete, absolute power, righteousness, peace, and justice, with God's redeemed people living with and serving him and enjoying him forever and ever and ever. So, when it is spoken about entering the kingdom of God, this concept of entering the kingdom of God includes this idea and this event when Jesus returns and finishes setting up what he started when he came the first time a couple thousand years ago. He's going to finish bringing in the full kingdom of God. So that's why on the diagram, all of a sudden, it's solid block yellow, kingdom of God, nothing else. So when Jesus returns, the question is, will one be allowed to be a citizen of that kingdom? Will one be allowed to enter that state, having eternal life, entering this new world? Or will one remaining a rebel, remaining an enemy of the state, of the kingdom of God, will they find themselves cast out of the kingdom into outer darkness, the Bible says. Outer darkness being another metaphor, another image of hell. You see, the Christ is coming again. And the world as we know it, this age of tension and conflict, will end. So how does anyone survive that day? How does anyone enter that kingdom that is going to come irrevocably, irresistibly, and permanently? How does one enter that kingdom? Well, that's what brings us to the second point of this concept that Jesus is teaching. We have to receive that kingdom as a little child. As mentioned, a child in the first century had no status. They had no merit, they had no power. A child had to depend upon and derive their existence from their father. They were known in society by their father. And the key to the comparison of the child to ones receiving the kingdom of God is the helplessness, the neediness, the empty-handedness of the child who has no credit, no merit, or claims. The child with open but empty hands, with no merit of their own, approaches their father, utterly dependent for everything from their father, from everything from food to clothing to an identity to a place in society. A child received everything from their father, undeservedly. Apart from the father, the child is nothing in the first century. So understanding that Jesus has started the rule of God on this earth, and he is soon to irresistibly bring the kingdom of God in its eternal and final full form. To receive the kingdom of God means to here and now, in this time and age, in the present, through repentance and faith, willingly submit to the reality and the rule of King Jesus. Embracing him as God, as Lord, as the final and only authority, as embracing his pardon, embracing his righteousness, embracing his priorities, embracing his values, his righteousness. To receive the kingdom is to come now to Jesus, admitting we are absolutely, utterly worthless, helpless, justly condemned, a justly condemned rebel who has been fighting against the kingdom of God, being an agent of the kingdom of darkness. And we come acknowledging that we were an insurrectionist, that we were a rebel, and we say, we come with empty hands without any merit and say, yeah, that's what I am. That's what I am. But we come willingly with repentance, meaning we're willing to turn from the kingdom of darkness. We're willing to want to be something different than a rebel, want to be something different than an enemy of the state, and that we're done with sin, done with wickedness, and we want to repent and leave the rebel kingdom and receive Jesus as he is, the Christ, the King, the Messiah, and receive from him on no merit of our own, on no worthiness of our own, but only by his grace, only by his undeserved favor, we want to receive and say, I want to receive your forgiveness for being that rebel and fighting against your rule and your authority and declaring myself independent of it. I want to ask for forgiveness of that. I want to ask for your pardon. I want to ask for your cleansing of all my wickedness and breaking your laws and your rule. And I'd ask for an identity change. Change me from being an enemy of the state to being a child of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom, a child of God rather than an enemy of God. That's what it means to receive the kingdom like a little child. Therefore, any who continue in rebellion, living for themselves, when that day comes, when Jesus returns, if they have continued to live for false gods and refused to receive and follow unconditionally this Christ of God that God had brought and given to us, they cannot enter the rule, the kingdom of God. They will be excluded. They will be cast out. The kingdom of God may only be entered by the rebel who confesses his or her guilt, wrongdoing, smallness, helplessness, and comes like a child, empty-handed, in full submission to the great King, to ask and receive by grace alone, through faith alone, a King's pardon. A divine pardon that the Christ has prepared through his death and his sacrifice on the cross in our place. That pardon he is willing to give to any who is willing to come like this. The choice is stark and the choice is eternal. Presently, are you in the kingdom or are you out? God the Father is waiting to give us all that we would need if we would come before Him through Jesus Christ like a little child. The choice is yours. The choice affects eternity and you for eternity. Maybe today the light has gone on. All of a sudden, the puzzle pieces and the things have fallen together. It's all fallen into place. All of a sudden, you say, I understand. If that's happened to you today, do not turn away. Do not neglect the call of God upon you today. His offer, His invitation to become His child. Receive Jesus, the Christ, as your Christ, like a little child. Simply admitting that you were a rebel, fighting against His rule, His kingdom, and you're willing to stop, and you want to stop, but you need Him to help you and make you stop, and change you, and forgive you, and make you new from the inside out. And ask Him for that gift of grace, eternal life, forgiveness, to know Him personally and just say, yes, I'll receive you as Lord forever. You get to be the King of my life, the God of my life. I'll follow you and wherever you lead. If you have questions, maybe I've presented things from a different angle this morning and you may have questions, I'm happy to discuss and to talk with you afterwards or at any time. If I can make something more clear, if I could answer a question, I'd be more than happy to. The King is calling. He offers a pardon. How shall you respond? I ask for this music team to come and lead us in our song of response.